Well, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Old Testament, to the book of Isaiah. We're going to be looking this morning at chapter 41 and part of chapter 42. But I want you to put your finger in Isaiah 41 and then also turn over to Jeremiah 18. Because in order to help us understand what we're going to be studying this morning, I want to use an example of what happens to parents or teachers or, you know, really anybody who's in a position of authority. But before I do that, I need to talk to the kids. And I'm really glad there's no Disciple Town, because it's a really good sermon. I always hate it when you leave, you know, anyway. But I'm glad you're here today. Anyway, kids, the parents that God has given you. Yeah, I'm looking at you, Jonathan. Okay. The parents that God has given you are not perfect. We wish they were, but we're not. We make commitments that we can't always keep. There are things that happen that are beyond our control. Other times there are warnings or threats that we give you that we don't want to keep. For example, let's say that your parent said to you, if you do not get at least a B on your biology test, then you're going to lose your cell phone for a week. Now, an experienced parent will stipulate in very clear terms what is meant by a B. A B is not a C+. It's not even a B-. It is a B. In fact, you may need to document it, write it out, have different copies made, notarized, signed, and, you know, witnessed and all of that. But why is your parent having this conversation with you? Because does your parent want you to lose your cell phone for a week? No, because that's a pain in the neck. Because if you lose your cell phone for a week, then you are going to be in a miserable mood for a whole week, and they don't want to live with you like that for a whole week. They'd rather you have a cell phone. Besides, they wouldn't be paying $40 a month for it if they didn't either. But they really want you to do well in biology. They want you to develop good study habits. They want you to learn to use your time wisely. They want you to make a connection between sacrifice now and gain later. But let's say the night before your biology test that your dog gets loose and runs away. And you spend 2 hours running around trying to find your dog. And then on top of that, you get the flu. And you spend the rest of the night, after you have chased down your dog, now you are sick as a dog. And yet, you do your best the next day and you end up with a B-. Now, what is your parents supposed to do? Because they have said, if you don't get a B, then you're going to lose your cell phone for a week. But the very thing that they want to see accomplished in your life is perseverance and diligence and fighting through no matter what. And you do that, and you've really knocked yourself out, and you've really done your best, but you end up with a B-. And what are they supposed to do? Because if they take away their cell phone from you, they're afraid it's going to be really discouraging. But if they don't follow through with what they said, then it makes it look like they didn't really mean what they said. And so now they're caught between keeping their word and discouraging you, or breaking their word and making it appear that they didn't really mean it in the first place. Do you remember what happened to Jonah? Jonah was a prophet who lived about 50 years before Isaiah. Now, when Isaiah was ministering, who was Judah's biggest enemy at that time? Who was it? Assyria. Anybody know the capital of Assyria? Nineveh. 50 years before all this goes down, 50 years before Assyria comes in and starts wiping out everything, God sends Jonah to Nineveh to preach. And Jonah says, I don't want to go to Nineveh to preach. Because if I go to Nineveh and preach, they might repent. And if they repent, then God's going to spare them. And I don't want God to spare them. So what does Jonah do? He takes the ship to Tarshish. He's heading that way. And we know how that worked out. So God ends up hijacking his life and bringing him back to Nineveh. And he preaches in Nineveh, and he preaches over and over, 40 days, if you don't repent, God's going to wipe out Nineveh. And doggone it, they repented. It's amazing. Somebody actually listened to the preacher. And the people really repented. And God spared him. And what does Jonah say? You can go back in Jonah chapter 4 and verse 2. And he says, God, I knew you were going to do that. I knew you would have mercy on them. And he is really ticked. But wait a minute. Didn't he say, in 40 days, God's going to pour out judgment upon Nineveh? Didn't he say that? Yes. Did God pour out judgment upon Nineveh? No. Was God lying? You're looking there, Jeremiah 18. I'm going to begin in verse number 5. Then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done? Declares the Lord, behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from evil, I will relent of the disaster. Same phrase that's used in Jonah chapter 4 verse 2. I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build it and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I intended to do to it. Now therefore say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, behold, I am shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Return every one from his evil way and amend your ways and your deeds. You see, as we study through Isaiah, one of the major prophets, I want you to understand that God's purpose in sending his prophets is not simply to predict the future. Because anytime somebody talks about prophecy, most of you are pre-programmed to think in terms of the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation, and you are thinking in terms of what's going to happen, how's it going to happen, when it's going to happen, and what are the details of that. And that is actually a minor part of prophecy. God's purposes in prophecy is not simply to lay out a timeline as to what might happen. He wants you to be awakened to see the condition of your heart. If people repent, God is happy. He is delighted to relent from the disaster. He loves to be merciful. God looks for a reason to be merciful. Even in his warnings of judgment, he is doing so for the purpose of moving people to repentance. And on the other hand, the person who presumes upon God's goodness and uses God's blessing as an excuse for sin will find that God also reserves the right to relent from the promise to bless, and instead, he'll bring down the house on the person in order to get that person to trust God. So, back here in Isaiah 41, there's another wrinkle that is put before us. It's another example of both the sovereignty of God and the great extent of the mercy of God and the compassion of God and how far He will go for His people. And here in this text, and it's a big text that I'm taking a swing at this morning, that God is going on record again, explaining beforehand what is going to happen. Unless, of course, the people repent. And he desperately wants the people to repent. And so here's the argument. The enemies of Judah, which the Assyrian Empire has peaked, starting to go down. It's going to get wiped out by the Babylonians eventually. Even the Babylonians are going to peak and they're going to get wiped out by the Medes and Persians. God is telling His people, even though the Babylonians are going to come in, even though that they are going to do what the Assyrians didn't do, they are going to wipe you out completely, don't be afraid of the Babylonians. Why? Because they are my tool. And the only reason that I'm bringing them to bear upon your life is because you won't pay any attention to me. Your biggest problem is not the Assyrians, it's not the Babylonians, it's not any of the nations of the world. Your biggest problem is yourself and your steadfast refusal to repent. But when you repent, when you trust me, I will pour out my mercy upon you. I'm pouring out my judgment on you right now, but I don't want to do that. I'd rather pour out my mercy upon you. You have continually rejected me, so I'm going to bring the house down. But the reason I'm doing this is that so you will see the connection between rebellion and devastation. Because they go together. Your problem is not the Babylonians and the Medes and the Persians who follow. Your problem is me. Turn to me and be saved, and I will rescue you. Who are the children of God trusting instead of God? They're trusting idols. And so this whole text is about a comparison between the idols and God. You're going to trust in the idols, or you're going to trust in God? And God is going on record. He's going to say, okay, I'm going to show you something. I'm going to do something right here that idols cannot do. I am going to challenge them. Idols, man up. All right, come to the table. And that's what this text is all about. God is saying, I am going to go on record and I'm going to tell you right now what is going to happen in the future. And I'm staking my name to it. Idols, speak up. Idols, come on, write it down. You show me what you can do. That's what this whole text is about. Can you do it? And then God goes into greater detail and He says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm not only telling you what I'm going to do, but let me tell you a little bit of detail about it. And He talks in chapter 42 about what He is going to do to bring to this world a Savior, a servant, a Redeemer. We have already sung this morning so much of this text. This whole thing points to chapter 42. And so I am going to read verses 1 through 9 with you this morning. Will you stand with me for the reading of the Word of God? Isaiah 42, beginning in verse number 1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it in the spirit, and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Beloved, hear the word of the Lord. You may be seated. If you remember our text from last week, chapter 40 and verse 27, there was a twofold question that a person who was in Judah, who had been taken captive by the Babylonians and taken into Babylon, would be tempted to ask, God, do you care about me? Do you even know what's going on in my life? And I believe that this text, beginning in chapter 41 and verse 1, is a continuation of that, the answer to that question. And what God is saying here in the first 20 verses of chapter 41 is that your way is not hidden from me. It's not hidden because I rule the nations. We see that in these first 7 verses. God says, notice verse number 1 of chapter 41, listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let them approach, then let them speak. Let us together draw near for what? Judgment. God is saying to the coastlands, God, which is a word for all of the nations of the world. God is inviting them into His courtroom. And what happens in a courtroom when the judge enters? What do the people do? Everybody stands. And you stand and you are quiet. Because it's a demonstration of respect. Well, this is God's courtroom. He is inviting all of the nations to come in. And they are, out of respect before Almighty God, they are listening to what He says. And here is the challenge that He is putting forth. He presents Himself as judge, jury, bailiff, prosecutor. He's everything here. He presents the evidence that He is in charge, that the nations are tools in His hand to accomplish His plan. The evidence that He presents here is history that He has ordained. These are events that He tells you about before they take place. He speaks in verse 2 of stirring up one from the east whose victory meets at every step. We find out in chapter 45 in verse 1 that this one that He stirs up from the east is named Cyrus. God names him in chapter 45 in verse 1. Do you know anything about Cyrus? He was the rock star of the Medo-Persian Empire. Well, wait a minute. Isaiah is writing this while the Assyrian Empire is still in charge. The Babylonian Empire is about to become strong and take over the Assyrian Empire, but the Babylonian Empire doesn't last all that long, and she's overwhelmed by the Medo-Persian Empire, whose chief ruler is Cyrus. This whole thing is written, get this, 200 years before Cyrus is born. God goes on, and you understand why liberals hate the book of Isaiah. And they say, oh no, Isaiah couldn't possibly have written that because, well, after all, there's things that take place 200 years after he was alive. So obviously someone else had to do it. And you're going, and it's the point! That's why he put the whole thing down. But what God's saying, He's saying, all right, any other God can do this? Can you speak in detail about what is going to happen? The nations that try to stand in the way of Cyrus, they have no hope. Verse 3, he pursues them. Or go back to verse 2, who stirred up the one from the east, whom victory meets at every step. He gives up nations before him so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with the sword. And like when you look at the military prowess of Cyrus and what he was able to do, all of these things took place. Verse 5, the coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and come. Well, Isaiah asked the obvious question, who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning, verse 4. The end of it says, I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am He. God is saying, I'm telling you right now, I'm going on record right now, I am raising up Cyrus 200 years from now, and nobody can stand before him. And when you see Cyrus coming, what are you going to do? Well, here's the response. Verse 6. Everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. All they can do is make more idols. That's all they got. And you see the picture of somebody going in and saying to the idol maker, oh, that looks really good. Yeah, that'll work. That'll work. It's a joke. It's like telling a 6-year-old little league team that is about to face Justin Verlander, that you guys are going to do great because we got you new hats. That's really what's going on here. What is God saying here? All of these empires, all of these nations, they're just my tools. I own them all. I control them all. Verse 8, that you are still my people. Israel, Judah, you are still my people. And God says, in essence, in verses 8 through 20, over and over, fear not, verse 10, fear not, verse 13, fear not, verse 14. I am with you. I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you. I am the one who helps you. I am your Redeemer. Here is God calling His people to rest in Him and assuring them that He is their protection. God is saying, I have called you into existence as a nation from the ends of the earth. Therefore, even though you are scattered from your land due to your rebellion, I will gather you. I will not lose you. I will not forget you. And I want you to understand, beloved, what this text is saying. It's difficult for us to fathom, but God is going on record and saying this, that even though you are faithless and you have forgotten me, I have not forgotten you. I will restore you. Your sin, though it is serious and it is deserving of my judgment will not be my final word. I will rescue you. I will redeem you. And I'm not going to rescue you and redeem you because you are deserving of it. I will rescue you and redeem you because I am going to show the magnitude of my mercy for you. Nathan is right. Redeemer doesn't show up a whole lot in the New Testament. This is here in verse 14, the first time it appears in Isaiah, but it does appear 13 more times from this point on in the rest of the book. Again, this is why we see in this second half of Isaiah, the gospel again and again is predicted by God that He is going to rescue His people because it is God who is going to save His people. God is going to do whatever it takes to rescue His people from His wrath. Look at verse 13. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. All right. You see what that's saying? If you are holding a child's right hand, and the child is next to you, that means that you're holding that child's right hand with your left hand. And over we see in Isaiah how that the arm of the Lord, the right arm of the Lord, is used to protect His own. I love this picture of God as Father here. He holds His children. He protects His children. He defends His children. He keeps them with them even as He fights for them and does not allow any harm to come to them. It's really amazing. And that's why God says, your way is not hidden from me. I have got you. Even what I bring into your life as a judgment is designed to drive your heart back to trusting me. Secondly, your cause is not disregarded by me. We see that beginning in verse 21 of chapter 41. And again, here is God going on record showing His superiority to the idols. In fact, God really here begins to throw down the gauntlet. The gods and the nations that He summoned to come to His courtroom in silence are now commanded to speak and provide evidence that they are true gods. But seriously, what do you expect an idol to say? What idol can predict the future? Look at verse 21. Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proof, says the king of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. You tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. What's the conclusion? Behold, you're a joke. You are nothing. And your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. What idol can predict the future? Have you ever read fortune cookies? Have you ever read astrologists' predictions? Have you ever noticed how incredibly banal and predictable the predictions are? I looked up a few of them this week. And here's a word-for-word example of what I mean. This is an astrologist's prediction about what you can expect if you were born between March 20th and April 20th. I don't even know what the sign is in the zodiac chart, whatever that is. You don't have to say it out loud. And I was trying to save you the embarrassment, but if you want to say it, okay. All right. Here is what the astrologist predicted for somebody born between March 20th and April 20th. This is truly amazing. Truly amazing. They're a direct quote now. You might want to write this down. There appears to be a lot of activity on the financial front, but money could be a source of tension if you feel others are making too many demands, overcharging you, or dragging their heels about giving you your due. Wow! You don't say! How did they know? Here's the next one. I'm telling you, this is earth-shaking. If you're not careful, you may even find yourself in a situation where there's more going out than coming in. Or it goes out faster than it arrives. What wisdom! People pay money for that! Which means it's going out faster than it's coming in. All right. Okay, let's go on. It gets better. Therefore, managing your cash flow creatively is key, as is curbing your enthusiasm to get the latest must-have. Fortunately, there'll be times when you'll be well rewarded for your time and energy, but you'll want to put off some of that. You'll want to put some of that away rather than use it to get yourself out of a hole. Well, I will hand it to this person. They do seem to have a little more sense than the federal government. Anyway, all right. I mean, what is the specificity with that? I mean, how detailed is that? What a joke. Here you have God goes on record. He not only calls Cyrus by name, but he also states that the Jews are going to be in exile for 70 years. He later predicts by name the city in which the Messiah would be born, the city in which he would be raised, the way he would be treated, the manner in which he would die. He then turns to the imposters who are posing as prophets. And he says to the idols, "Match me." What can an idol do? And you see that really in verse 24, you're nothing. Verse 29, your works are nothing. And so now, in contrast to the gods of this world that have nothing to say and have no authority and no capacity to be able to act, God says, okay, let me show you what I'm going to do. And here's what I'm going to do. I am going to show the superiority of my servant. And he's not like your kings. And he's not like your idols. And the passage that I read for you, beginning in chapter 42, is quoted in Matthew 12 because it is fulfilled by Christ. And here in the Old Testament, Isaiah is contrasting the kings of the earth and the idols of this world with the only true eternal king who is the one and same and true eternal God. By the way, verse 1, I don't know if you noticed it or not in chapter 42 when we read it, but the Old Testament gives us a hint of the Trinitarian nature of God. All three are presented there in verse 1. The Father has not only chosen His Son, the servant, to lead His people, but He describes Him as the one. Did you notice it there? In whom my soul delights. I always try to draw your attention to this truth, because I think that this is so misunderstood by people. This one truth, perhaps more than anything else, is the very grounding of the gospel. Within the relationship of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, known as the Godhead, there is infinite joy. There is unbridled enthusiasm and passion for one another. God has the capacity and God between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit give to each other infinite love and receive from each other infinite love. That means they give and receive from each other infinite pleasure. Our God is holy, our God is righteous, our God is sovereign, our God is all-powerful, our God is majestic, our God is omnipresent, and we need to know and we need to understand all of these things. But what we often forget is that our God is absolutely, eternally, infinitely happy and full of joy because of the joy that God gives and receives as being joy. Here you have the Father saying about His Son, "He is the one in whom my soul delights." You know what? That's your God. This is your God. This is your God, Cornerstone. He is a God who is delighted with His servant. His servant gives Him eternal reason for joy. And do you see why this is so critical for your understanding of the gospel and why this truth stands in such eternal contrast to the kings and the idols of this world? Some of you, many of you, dare I say, all of us, we live with the pressure of the idols of this world. And the idols of this world are demanding of you, measure up, measure up, measure up. And we don't measure up. The gods of appearance say, "You've got to be more beautiful than you are." We don't measure up. The gods of business, the gods of economy say you've got to have more money. We'll never have enough. The gods of career say you've got to be more successful. Someone else is going to outrun you. You're never going to be successful enough. And we live with that pressure that our grades aren't good enough, our achievements aren't good enough, the respect of others aren't good enough, our awards aren't good enough, we are not good enough. You are right, we are not good enough. That's the whole point. God doesn't love you because you're good enough. It is your weakness. It is your failure. Your acknowledgement of that, that turns loose the mercy of God. Mercy that is there because God is good enough. Because God delights in being God. And He says, do you see it? Here is my servant in whom my soul delights. Now, when this guy Cyrus comes marching in, chapter 41, and he just wipes out everything in his path. Look at the contrast between Cyrus of 41 and the servant of 42. The servant of 42, he is omnipotent, but he doesn't use that power to crush and intimidate. In fact, when he sees a bruised reed, he'll not hurt it. When he sees a smoldering wick, he's tender with it. He uses all of that strength as a means to protect. This is your God. This is the one in whom the Father is eternally satisfied. And we find out why He is infinitely satisfied with Him when the Son goes to the cross in your place. The bottom line in all of this is that God is saying to His children, I'm using your rebellion as an opportunity to demonstrate my mercy to the world. It doesn't make your rebellion any less rebellious. It doesn't make the devastation of the enemy less horrific. But it does show that even in rebellion, even rebellion and its consequences do not have the final word. The nations of this world, they are not sovereign. I am sovereign and I am merciful. And my sovereign mercy will win the day. And God's mercy upon His people will have the final word. And that is why when we pick up with this text next week in verse number 10, it is right for it to start by saying, sing. Sing to the Lord a new song. Because there is no idol of this world who can call you to worship because they can't put up, they can't speak up, they can't come to the table with what our God has done for us. Let's stand together. Now, Father, we do thank You for this demonstration of Your authority over this earth and the demonstration that You express Your authority in order that You might demonstrate Your mercy. And for those who are here and wondering if that mercy can be theirs, if it's really true for them as well, I pray that You will help them to see that though we are big sinners, and we are big sinners, oh God, You are through Christ, a bigger Savior than we are sinners. Your mercy is full and it is free and it is poured out upon those who ask. And I pray that they will come to Christ and trust in Him and turn to Him who is a wonderful, merciful Savior. In whose name we pray. Amen.